I ask you two questions this morning as we begin. The first question is going to require some introspection, some self-examination, which is a biblical directive. And that first question is, what kind of Christian are you? If you were just being honest, honest with yourself and honest before God, what kind of Christian are you? Even if we had to simplify it, which might be difficult if not impossible to do, but put it on a scale from 1 to 10, how would you rate yourself as a Christian? Be honest. We're not going to ask you to call it out loud or to write it down. Just in your own private thoughts, just between you and God, what kind of Christian are you? Secondly, ask yourself this question. What kind of Christian does God want you to be? Knowing that each of us is different and we have been given different measures of talents, be honest with yourself and just between you and God, what kind of Christian does God want you to be? Those two questions are now placed before you. What kind of Christian are you? And what kind of Christian does God want you to be? Now a third question. How close are those two to each other? This morning we want to talk about a danger that I think is an extreme danger for many Christians. And that is the dangers of a passive Christianity. We're going to talk a little bit about what I mean by that term, a passive Christianity. But as we ask ourselves, if we're able to be honest with ourselves and in full disclosure to ourselves, to ask ourselves, what kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian does God want of me? And then how close are those together? We need to understand that if we are honest and we find ourselves too low on that scale, that I am not the Christian that I ought to be, that I am not, more importantly, the Christian God wants me to be, am I in danger of being what could be classified as just a passive Christian? As we talk about these dangers, let's just start with asking ourselves, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by the term passive Christianity? I guess it's a condition that we could give a lot of different terms or descriptions to. But let me give you some definitions of what I mean when I talk about passive Christianity. Passive Christianity is a Christianity that does the least that it can do. It is constantly asking, what is the minimum? And does just that. What is the least that I can do? Or maybe more properly, what is the least that I can get away with and still be called a Christian? It seeks the minimum and does just that. Passive Christianity is one that will not allow their Christianity to inconvenience them. They will be a Christian. They will serve God. They will obey God as long as it is easy. But when any kind of inconvenience, any kind of difficulty along that pathway comes in, they will abandon that. They will never be inconvenienced by their faith. They will never make sacrifices. They will never give up anything truly in the name of Christ. Passive Christianity could further be defined as one who's willing to serve God on Sunday, but not the other days of the week. They'll come and maybe even be faithful in their attendance, be here every time, partake of the Lord's Supper, give of their means, pray and sing in the assembly. But no real noticeable change can be seen in their lives Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, throughout the week. They will wear their church clothes and attend the church assemblies, but never really understand that Christianity is to affect every relationship and every facet of their lives. That's what I mean when I talk about passive Christianity. It is an easy rut to fall into, is to just be a Christian in name only. To be a Christian on certain days of the week, but not others. To be a Christian in certain categories and relationships, but not in all. This morning we want to talk about the dangers of being that type of Christian. The first danger we'll see is that if we have a passive Christianity, a nominal Christianity, we need to understand the first danger is that that's going to be very easy to give up. It's true in every relationship, every facet of life, that the more you have invested in something, the harder it is to give up. But the less you have invested in something, the easier it is to give up. Make your own illustration. Think about some objects that maybe you have in your home, some personal objects. There are probably some of those things that if I walked in your house this afternoon and pointed to something and said, "Can I have that?" You'd probably say, "Oh yeah, take it." Because that object maybe meant very little to you. Maybe you've had it a very little amount of time, a little short amount of time. Maybe you don't have a whole lot invested in it. There's no sentimental value. You don't look at it every day. You don't think about it every day. And so therefore you wouldn't miss it. But there is surely some other object in your home that if I walked through your house and pointed at that and said, "Can I have that?" You'd say, "Oh no. No, not that. That means too much to me. Maybe it costs me a lot of money and it would be hard to replace. Or maybe it's sentimental value and I have so many memories and things attached to that that it would be impossible to replace. And so no, I cannot give that up." The same is true of Christianity. There are those Christians that if Satan asks them, and he will not ask in these words, but he will ask, "Will you give that up?" That too many Christians, if they are passive, if they're nominal, they'll say to Satan, "Sure, I don't have a whole lot invested in that really. I haven't sacrificed a whole lot for that. It's cost me nothing. And I only kind of do it part-time anyway, so sure, I'll give that up." But to a true, active, dedicated follower of Christ, it doesn't matter how many times and how the question is phrased by Satan, the answer will always be, "No, I will not give it up. You cannot have that. I've got too much invested. It means too much to me. In fact, it means everything to me." Look with me in the book of Romans chapter 2 at the warning that the Apostle Paul issued there that is surely still applicable to us today. In Romans chapter 2, this section of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about the sinfulness of man. And actually the proclivity towards sinfulness. That there were those who were seen to be sinning, they thought, with just free license. And he says of them in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you despise," Romans 2, 4, "or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Look at verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." He began that by saying, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness?" If you look up the definition of that word despise, it's not as strong as it might sound in the English language. It literally just means, "Do you think little of?" It kind of goes to our illustration. You would be willing to freely give up those objects in your house that you think little of. And so he says, "Do you think little of the riches of His goodness?" That you could just go out and sin and not really think anything about it. That you could just go out and just store up this impenitent heart that you have. Do we have that attitude toward the riches of His goodness, toward what God has had for us? Do we despise them? Do we think little of them that they would be so easy to give up? There's an illustration. There's an example of that. Look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We know and remember well Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter full of men and women who were not passive in their service to God, but were fully dedicated to their service to God. But we maybe don't remember as much the story of a man and a name in Hebrews chapter 12 who was not fully dedicated. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, where he cautions us to therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up may cause trouble, by which many have become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In the midst of this discussion of enjoining diligence upon us, he says, you strengthen yourself so that you don't fall away completely. You have this diligent service, and he says, you don't be like Esau. What was Esau's crime? He had that birthright, but he thought little of it. To use Paul's words, he despised it. So much so that he could sell it for just a little bowl of food. His entire family's birthright meant so little to him that he could easily give it up for just a bowl of food. Now, he later regretted it, but it was too late. Do you see the illustration that he's making for us? You strengthen what you have. You be diligent. Don't be like that sorry Esau who didn't appreciate what he had. And it became so easy to give up. Would you sell your Christianity for a bowl of food? Do you esteem it so little? You see, the first danger of a passive Christianity is that it's going to be so easy to discard it. When it becomes inconvenient, when it becomes easy to do so, it will be so easily thrown away. Another danger of a passive Christianity is that it weakens our influence. Our influence, in fact, will be as weak as our faith, as weak as our Christianity. Two things should frighten every individual. Frighten in a good way. Number one is, the thing that should frighten us is just how much of an influence we have upon others. And just how much we are seen. And how much what is seen of us, of what we say, of what we do, of how we comport ourselves, actually has an effect on someone. That should frighten us. The reality of that. Another thing that should frighten us when it comes to this is to see how perceptive most people are. That most people, when they see you as a Christian, they usually can tell what type of Christian you are. Remember that question we asked to begin the lesson? What kind of Christian are you? Are you brave enough to ask somebody else for their honest evaluation? People can usually see. And if they see that you have a Christianity that's a Christianity in name only, they see that you only obey and serve God when it's convenient, that you've never given anything up, you've never really sacrificed anything for the cause of Christ, what kind of influence do you think you really have on them? Let's look at it from the other end of that spectrum. Look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. The Apostle Paul here talked about those Christians there in the church at Thessalonica. And he talked about the tremendous influence that they had. And they had such an influence, he's going to say, because of the strength of their faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's start in our reading at verse 2. He says, we give thanks We give thanks to God always for you, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all those who are in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I can imagine the first time this letter was read to the church at Thessalonica. I imagine they were pleasantly shocked. Really? Little old us? Somebody really knows of our faith? We've had that kind of influence, not just here in Macedonia and Achaia, but in other places people know about us and are encouraged by our example. I don't imagine they understood the length and the depth and the breadth of their influence that they had upon others for the good. But the point we need to see here is they had that kind of influence and others were encouraged by their example. Others knew of their faith. Paul gave thanks to them for God because not because of their passive Christianity, but God thanked them because they were living and active. And the word of God was moving amongst them. They had that kind of influence and people were influenced and strengthened because they knew it was real to them. We know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that people can see right through us. And that they can see that, yes, I go to church, but I'm not a fanatic about it. Yeah, I call myself a Christian, but I don't go overboard with it. Yeah, I try to be a good person, I try to help others, but I'm not really going to put myself out to serve God and to help others. They can see that. And we will have little, if any, influence upon them. People see. We make a specific application of this. You can be assured your children can see. Children have a radar that they can spot hypocrisy a mile away. And they know when their parents really are Christians and when they're just going through the motions. They can know when their Christians, their children, their parents are Christians who are fully dedicated to the cause of Christ and would never give that up. But they can also see when it really doesn't mean a whole lot to them. And those parents should not be surprised when their children are not positively influenced for the cause of Christ. Because they see that though their parents went through the motions, that it really didn't mean anything to them. Passive Christianity is dangerous because it weakens, if not completely destroys, our influence. But lastly, and maybe the greatest danger that we could talk about this morning or any time in regard to passive Christianity, is that we must ask ourselves, if we are that type of Christian, will God even accept it to begin with? Look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 14. If you're asking yourself, if you were honest and you rated yourself as a Christian and we began this lesson and you rated yourself really kind of low on that scale of 1 to 10 and you said, yeah, I really kind of fit into that category of a passive Christian. I just do just enough. I just do the least that I can do. But I think that's good enough. I think after all, God's just going to let me, because I'm not as bad. That's what we like to do, don't we? I'm not as bad as a lot of people out there. There's a lot of people who never go to church. There's a lot of people who never even claim to believe in God. Wouldn't even wear the name Christian. There's a lot of people who don't do good deeds. There's a lot of people who do a lot of stuff worse than me. So I think I'll be okay. Read the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14. verses 26 and 27 and ask yourself, is that the type of follower Jesus wanted? Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've always wrestled particularly with verse 26, haven't we? That strong word, hate. And of all people, those who are closest to us. I understand that Jesus is probably using a figure of speech here, a little bit of hyperbole to make his point. But I'm not really even interested in the specific application of that verse. I just want to ask yourself, even if you don't fully think you understand what Jesus meant when he says, if you come to me and you don't hate everybody else, and if you come to me and you don't hate your own life, and if you come to me and you don't take up your cross, just ask yourself this question. I don't think you have to fully understand every facet of what he was saying. But just ask yourself, does that sound like a Lord who will accept a passive followers? Does that sound like a God that says, oh yeah, that's good enough. Oh yeah, that's close enough. At least you're not as bad as they are. To me, that sounds like a God who says, you want to follow me, you better mean it. You better be fully dedicated to this cause. You better make sure this is what you want more than anything else in this life. It better mean more to you than anything else. Otherwise, don't follow. Will God accept it? It sure doesn't sound like it there. Look in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and look at the congregation there, the church at Laodicea. And ask yourself from the reading of this letter that was delivered, written by Jesus himself, the same Jesus who said, you better hate everything else when it comes to loving me. You better take up your cross and follow me every day. The same Jesus, ask yourself, was he pleased with what the church at Laodicea was doing? Was it enough? In Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, we're probably very familiar with these passages. He says to this lukewarm church, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. We could have just as easily entitled this lesson, The Dangers of Lukewarm Christianity. Jesus says, I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot. Historians and archaeologists tell us that the location of the city of Laodicea lay between two other cities. Two other cities that were famous for their natural springs. One spring in the city next to it gave forth hot water. And that was so convenient, particularly in ancient times, to have a ready source of already instantly hot, usable water. The other city on the other side of Laodicea had a beautiful natural spring that gave the purest and coldest water. And again, in ancient times when it was so difficult to chill things, what convenience that was. But there lay Laodicea in the middle. Laodicea didn't have a spring of their own. They had water piped in from those two cities. You know what happens when you pipe in cold water over any distance. It doesn't stay cold anymore, does it? It gets kind of tepid. The same thing happened if you piped in the hot water from the next city. Over that time, it's not going to stay hot. By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's going to be lukewarm. And it's just not as useful as cold or hot. Jesus was saying, here's hot water. That's a great benefit. That's so useful. Here is cool water. That is so refreshing and useful and helpful. But here's you somewhere in the middle. And you're really good for nothing. So much so that he says, I'm going to just spit you out. There's nothing desirable about you. Go back to our first question. How do you rate yourself as a Christian? I said on a scale of 1 to 10. Let's use Jesus' standard. Are you hot? Are you cold? Or are you just somewhere in the middle? we would use the term trying to pacify our conscience. We would use the term good enough. Jesus would use the term good for nothing that he would spew out of his mouth. In the book of James, chapter 2, James tells us what kind of faith we ought to have. And I think maybe sometimes we've missed the point of James 2, that we turn to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James tells us that faith without works is dead. We have used this passage almost exclusively to argue against some false denominational doctrines that say that faith only is all that you need in order to become a Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can make a good argument from here. But understand that was not the point James was trying to make. James was not trying to convince people to be baptized. He was writing to people who had already been baptized for the remission of their sins. He was not trying to convince denominational people about some certain set of doctrines. He was talking to Christians who had faith, put faith in quotation marks there, who had a faith, but it was a passive faith. It was an inactive faith. It was a faith that did not work, and therefore James says it was a dead faith. He was talking to Christians. He could have just as easily, I think, been talking to the church at Laodicea, who probably had this same problem, that they had faith, but they didn't have the works to back it up. James chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? See, he's talking to Christians. What good is it, we might paraphrase. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can just the claim of having a faith save him? In our context this morning, we would say, can passive Christianity save him? Verse 15, a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What does the words do? Have words ever filled an empty stomach? Have words ever clothed a naked back? No, he says it's actions that do something. So then, verse 17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You see, he's talking to us. He's talking to Christians who said, yes, I'm a Christian. I wear that badge. I have a name tag that says, hello, my name is Christian. But I'm not really doing anything about it. I'm not really overly zealous about it. I'm not really fully active in it. And James says, faith, that kind of faith, without the actions, without the activity, is dead. That means it does nothing. It's not doing what you think you want it to do. Maybe one of the greatest dangers in all of this, the greatest dangers of a passive Christianity, is that with that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're okay. How many times did New Testament writers guided by the Holy Spirit say to Christians, to us, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself into thinking that the God who said, you've got to hate them. You've got to hate yourself. To the God who says, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. To the God who inspired the words that says that kind of faith is a dead faith. Don't kid yourself into thinking that that God is going to be accepted of good enough. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian does God want you to be? I think of the words in the Old Testament of Joshua, who led that generation after Moses' generation or would attempt to lead them into the promised land. And he asked them, "How long go you halting between two opinions?" He says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He was not saying to a fully heathenistic, paganistic crowd and introducing them to God and telling them to choose Him. He was talking to a group of people who already swore allegiance to God. A group of people who had said, like their fathers, "Whatever He says, we will do." But they weren't fully invested in Him. It was to that audience, He says, "You," paraphrasing, "you make up your mind. Are you really on God's side? Choose you this day if you really want to serve God." That's really what He was saying. If you really want to fully be on His side. That question is still posed for us today. Not to just non-Christians. Not to those who are maybe wondering if there is a God up in heaven above, but to those who wear the name Christian. Decide today, what kind of Christian am I going to be? What kind of Christian does God want me to be? If you're not a child of God, we would warn you, as Jesus did, that becoming a Christian requires full commitment. It requires not a passive Christianity. If you're going to become a child of God, you, as Jesus said in Luke 14, you count the cost, because this is an investment. This is a full time. It's going to change everything about you. No, it'll be far more than worth it. But it's going to require that kind of investment. Would you become a child of God today? A fully active, living faith kind of child of God? Why not render obedience to it? Maybe you've become a Christian in the past, but you've, as cold and hot water does when it passes over a long stream of time and distance, maybe you've become lukewarm. You can change. Jesus called on that lukewarm church that He would spit out of His mouth. He didn't fully reject them, but He called on them to repent, to change. We can change. We can repent. We can become true active Christians again. Why not do that? Why not make that decision? If we can help you in any public way, why not let it be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.